We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the word which you've given us. We pray that you prepare all of our hearts to receive your word and that you reveal the mysteries and treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving sermons, CDs of the sermons, rather, in coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we would like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the fourth verse, which centers in God's rest. In the King James Version, it reads this way: "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." To begin kind of by setting the stage here, we have once again another quote from the Old Testament scriptures. And by now, this shouldn't come as any surprise to us. This has happened over and over and over again. And this illustrates another truth that we find throughout scripture, and that is that we simply cannot understand the New Testament without first of all understanding the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and we get thoroughly confused if we just zero in on that without looking at the Old Testament scriptures from whence it came. We have one book, not two. Now, this time, the Old Testament quote is introduced with the words, "in a certain place." And this is rather fascinating. I think this kind of suggests that the Hebrew people to whom the apostle was writing were so well acquainted with the scripture that he didn't even have to quote chapter and verse certain times. And in this case, thankfully, we are too, because we know exactly where the quote came from. It came from Genesis chapter 2, the opening words. "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." There probably are different reasons for informing us of this. One would be to show God's satisfaction with his creation. He saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is before sin entered the mix. I believe also it was setting us an example. It certainly was for the Jewish people. They worked for 6 days, and they rested on the seventh day. Their rest was designed to grow in grace and knowledge through the word. It's a prophetic type also of the rest that God's people will enjoy in Christ, and a foreshadowing of what we could call the eternal Sabbath, when God shall rest in his love. This phrase is found in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy." And now here it is: "He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Looking ahead, what a glorious future we have. But now looking at God's rest. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. What does Scripture mean when it says that? What kind of a rest was it? And finally, you know, who really knows what that means? But what one thing I've learned when we come to difficult concepts in Scripture, sometimes it helps a lot to look at what it does not mean. So what doesn't it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God wound up the creation like a clock and then sat back and watched it go tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. It doesn't mean that God was idle. It doesn't mean that God wasn't doing anything. In fact, we would hardly say in our terminology that God is resting at all. Let's look at some examples of this, what's actually going on every second of our existence. I'm thinking, first of all, looking at nature, you know, the four seasons. Right after the great flood, the Lord God made a promise to Noah and to all mankind. The promise was this: while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's in Genesis 8, verse 22. But you see, these things don't just automatically happen, do they? Let's look at the springtime. Some examples. One of my favorite passages, nature passages in Scripture, is from Psalm 65, verses 9 and 10. And every time I see the spring rains come, I think of these words. How beautifully they describe the springtime. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. God is doing this. It doesn't just happen. And thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. That's exactly what happens every spring when the Lord God is preparing the hard ground frozen during the winter and making it soft so the farmers can go out and plow. Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. But you see, that doesn't just happen on its own, does it? Job 5, verse 10, who giveth rain upon the earth? Talking about God, the God who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields. God is doing this. And let's not get mixed up with this when we get so involved with the scientific process of it, trying to think God's thoughts after him, that we forget about where this is all originating. Job 28, verse 26, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Every time you see a thunder and lightning storm, remember, this is God doing it. Job 36, verses 27 and 28, for he maketh the small drops of water. He doesn't just take a bucket and pour it on us. He makes them small drops of water. They pour down the rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. But this is all traced back to God. Doesn't sound to me like he's resting, not in the way that I usually think of rest. Then the summertime. The thunder and lightning psalm, Psalm 29. I'm going to begin to start with verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. When you hear thunder, that's the voice of God. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. That's the lightning. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. You know, I can't help but think of what happened a week or so ago when my wife and I were driving back from Milwaukee. and it was rather late at night, between 11 o'clock and midnight. And we were on Interstate 90 going south, and there was some thunder and some lightning and some rain. Then we got out of the rain a little bit, and usually I go down to the Bangor Coon Valley exit and go up that way, but for some reason, this time I decided to get off at Sparta and take Highway 27 over through Westby and come into Coon Valley that way. So we turned off on Highway 27, and about a mile or two away from the expressway, I happened to glance out the window on the driver's side, and the whole sky to my left was clear, and the stars were out. Then there was a cloud that was pitch black on the bottom, but then on the top of the cloud, it mushroomed into a beautiful, beautiful white, just a brilliant white, pure white cloud, kind of like ice cream on top of a cone. And then off to the right of that, a more clear sky, but a little trailing of clouds at the bottom. But this white cloud, standing on top of the black cloud, as it were, was all kind of by itself. And there was lightning that appeared in that white cloud over and over and over and over again. And it was one of the most beautiful sights in nature that I've ever seen in my life. It was pencil lightning, but it wasn't real thick. And it wasn't always in a straight line. Sometimes it was in a circle, sometimes jagged one way, sometimes jagged another. It was just tremendously beautiful. And it happened that Caitlin happened to be at the State Fair at that time, and she saw the same thing that my wife and I were watching. It was just fantastically beautiful. And this is one of the signs of summer, the beautiful thunder and lightning storms that come. Well, they come in spring too. In Psalm 74, verse 17, thou hast set all the borders of the earth, thou hast made summer and winter. So, these things, they come so regularly every year, but they don't just happen. It's God doing it. Then you come to the fall season, the autumn. Psalm 65, verses 11, 12, and 13. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also covered over with corn. They shout for joy, and they also sing. And then that beautiful passage in the book of Ruth at the end of the first chapter. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, the barley harvest was there because God put it there. He caused the barley to grow. And it was a good thing for Ruth and Naomi that he did, because they were so poor, they didn't have any money to buy any food with. So Ruth went out to glean. And sure enough, there was a barley harvest so that she could glean. Then you come to the winter season. Job 37, verse 6. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. This is a passage I think of probably every time I see a snowstorm. It's God saying to the snow, be thou on the earth. This doesn't just happen, it's God doing it. The questions in Job 38, 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? These are fascinating verses. And God's the one that's doing it. And then Job 38, the same chapter, verses 29 and 30. These verses are important to me because I happen to be interested in the Antarctic explorer Shackleton, And when his ship, the Endurance, was iced in and crushed and sunk to the bottom of the sea, he and 27 men with him, 28 in all, were stranded on an ice floe. And they had to make their own way back to safety. All they had was three little lifeboats about 22 feet long. And so they had to get rid of everything that they didn't absolutely have to have. So they had a meeting out there on the ice, saw all sitting in a circle, and Shackleton commanded the men, "I want you to walk to the center of this circle and leave everything that you don't absolutely have to have." And he started it out himself. He took a Bible that had been given to him by the Queen of England and autographed and noted that she had given him before he left on the journey. And he took that Bible and placed it on the ice in the middle of the circle and walked away, leaving it there. But before he did that, he tore one page out of that Bible and put it in his pocket. And that was the page that contained Job 38, verses 29 and 30. "Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who has gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen." Probably the best account of the description of the Antarctic that's ever been written by the Holy Spirit. Okay, looking up into the heavens. Now moving away from the four seasons of the earth. Now looking up into the heavens. "And God said," Genesis 1:14, "let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." So the stars are up there to be signs, and Job mentions some of them in chapter 38. This is a favorite chapter of mine. 31 and 32, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" Two of my favorite constellations. "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sun?" Well, Maseroth, these are the 12 signs of the zodiac. They don't just come up automatically. They're brought forth by the Lord God. And all the movements in the heaven, all the stars and the constellations, they're moving under the guidance of the Almighty God. This doesn't sound to me like God is resting. He's active doing things. Job 2, verse 12, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are." Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Psalm 147, verse 4, "He telleth the number of stars, he calleth them all by their names." And when you see the sun rising in the morning, breaking through the darkness of night, this doesn't just happen. This is God doing it. Now looking at the seas, the sailor psalm, Psalm 107, I'm beginning at verse 23. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind." It doesn't just happen. The storms are sent by God. He commandeth. He raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted. Their soul, the souls of the sailors, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. The men are glad because the waves are quiet. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. Now looking back to the earth again at the living creation, the animals. Psalm 104, verse 14. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. This doesn't just happen. God does it. Psalm 104 again, verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their meat from God. We would not know this unless the Holy Spirit told us this. But it's God who's feeding the lions, and they're seeking their meat from him. A son of God was aware of his Father's work. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Birds, at least some of them, are known for their tremendous appetite. They eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. And God is the one that's feeding every single one of them in the whole world. In Psalm 145, 15 and 16, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Any mother knows what's involved in feeding a child. Well, the Heavenly Father feeds the whole creation, whether they know it or whether they don't. And the heathen people don't, but it's still true. It's God that's doing all of it. Now, again, you know, this doesn't sound like rest to me. So when it says that God is resting, it does not mean that he's sitting by idly watching the world go around. God is not resting the way we normally think of rest. Now, I think there are tremendous ramifications here. I'm thinking of the feeding of the 5,000 right now. And we had this reading from the Gospel of Matthew in our church service this morning. I'm not going to read it again. You know it very well. The Son of God took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. But in the Gospel of John, there's one interesting statement, a statement that's alluded to in the other Gospels, but this time a direct command of Jesus Christ that is absolutely fascinating. It's John chapter 6, verse 12. When they were filled, the people, Jesus, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. To me, this is absolutely amazing. Who would have thought of doing this? Well, some people would have. I know one that would have. But I wouldn't have. I mean, here, he just fed more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he's concerned about the scraps that are left over? That's the Son of God. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, what does that mean to you and to me? Well, Jesus came into this world, among other reasons, to reveal to us the Father. When Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, Jesus' reply basically was, Philip, have I been with you so long and you haven't known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in our vernacular, we'd say the Son is a chip off the old block. When you see Jesus Christ, you're seeing and learning about the Father. So if the Son of God is concerned with gathering up some fragments, we can be sure that the Heavenly Father is concerned about that also. Translation. What does this mean for you and for me when finally we enter into God's rest, which is heaven. What is it going to be like? And what will we be doing there? Well, I know this. I know that God has given each one of his people very, very many talents. Talents and abilities. And no two people are alike. I would be willing to bet that each individual person has talents that are probably unique, that nobody else has. I also know this, that many of these talents will not be used on this earth if you're living for Jesus Christ. I know people of whom this is true, and so do you. I know mothers who have a tremendous amount of talent that is never going to be tapped on this earth. And fathers who have a tremendous amount of talent that is never going to be tapped on this earth. Why? Because they're godly fathers and they're godly mothers and they're raising their children to know their Savior, and this takes time and this takes energy. So now what? What about all these talents that God's people have that never on this earth are even begun to be being tapped? What about these talents? Are they wasted? If the Son of God was so concerned about gathering up the fragments that remain from some loaves of bread that nothing is going to be lost, what about the talents that his bride has? Are they going to be lost? Does the Son of God care more about pieces of bread than he does about the talents of his bride? Or is our rest in heaven going to be in some ways parallel with the rest that God has here on this earth, which is not sitting by idle doing nothing? God is busy every single day. And throughout all eternity, this is, I believe, is what the Son of God is teaching us. That these talents are not going to be lost. Every single one of them is going to be brought out and developed to the fullest, and this is going to take eternity to do. In fact, it's never going to be finished. Nothing is ever going to be wasted that you have given up or seemingly lost because you're serving the Son of God. That's not the kind of God he is, and it's not the kind of Heavenly Father you and I have either. This all involves timing. Yes, many of the talents that you have will be untapped in this world, in this life. But that's only because it's not the right time for them. Their hour is not yet come. But in the afterlife, that's when all of these things are going to blossom. And you can bank on this. There is no talent that you have that's going to be lost. It's every single talent is going to be developed to the fullness. And this is going to be part of the rest that you and I have. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the tremendous blessings which you've given us, every single one of which comes through the cross of your Son. It all comes because he was willing to be a perfect sacrifice for us, to die in our place and shed his precious blood so our sins can be forgiven, and that all of the talents and potential that we have is going to be realized. And we pray that you give us this comfort right now of knowing that this is going to come to pass, and that nothing is going to be lost. We pray this in Jesus' name, and now we pray the prayer that he has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.